because they dominated the Jewish people. The Persians released them to go back to their city to rebuild their country and their city in Jerusalem and Israel. And then the Greeks came along, and they were not very nice to them, let's just say, for quite a long time. There's what's called the intertestamental period between the end of the writings of the Old Testament, which is Malachi is considered the last writings of the Old Testament. It also shows up that way in the order of your scriptures. And the first writings of your New Testament, which would be probably Matthew, which is the order you find it. There's a 400-year gap, roughly, in between those two. And it says it's the years of silence. And I would say, yeah, in the sense that God didn't speak during that time, but God predicted the stuff that happened during that time in the book of Daniel and other places. So it's not as if God was silent. He didn't leave it unsaid. He just said it beforehand. And the details of chapter 8, chapter 7, of course, we've already seen the first seven verses for sure are a matter of history. And then chapter 8, all of it is a matter of history. In fact, very detailed history to the point where many people have argued strongly that Daniel couldn't have been written after the fact, or before the fact, had been written after the fact. There's no way he could have described it as accurately as he did. He describes kings rising and falling. You're going to find the same thing taking place in chapters 10 and 11. We won't be going over those in great detail. We'll be pulling some things out of there. But in most cases, a matter of history. We're more focusing on the prophecy in the sense of what's yet to be where we sit today. And it is a large portion of Daniel still nonetheless. So we're going to be Daniel 9, first verse, and then we're going to be jumping down in verse 20 and following here in just a second. But let's begin, of course, with a word of prayer and ask God's blessings on our time together. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you. We acknowledge you as King, and we pray that we would operate as you being King over our lives. We thank you, God, that you didn't save us so that we could be smarter. You didn't save us so that we could ultimately, so that we could feel better. You saved us so that we could be yours. And that results in smartness, and it results in feeling better, but really those are consequences of the real thing. Lord, we pray that you would have the real thing today, that we would and you would. You would have our hearts, you would have our minds, you would have our souls, you would have all of us, God, and that we would let you be whatever you want to be in us. We ask you to fill this place with your spirit to protect us and also to inform us. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's begin with verse 1, and we'll see the circumstances under which this prophecy, like I said, one of the most amazing prophecies, and I would say arguably the most important, or the most, in my opinion, the most amazing prophecy in the Old Testament. And there's some that may be more important, maybe you could say, but this one's amazing because of its specificity, because it's so right to the day, as we're going to see. Says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was a title they gave all the Persian kings. Now, Darius is a Mede, as it's going to tell us here. The Medes and the Persians, they stayed friends, pretty much. They didn't cut each other's throats. Most peoples can't get along very well, but these guys did. Of course, the Cyrus the Persian was the main king of the Persian Empire, but they also had Median kings, and Darius was one of those. Ahasuerus was a title they gave to all their kings, like Messiah to all the Jewish kings, and Pharaoh to all the Egyptian kings, etc. So of Midian descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, and so he's dating this for us, and Daniel's good at that. He's real good at dating things and telling us when things happen. That really, really is helpful. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books. Remember, he's an older gentleman. He's in retirement for the most part. Most of his prophecies happen after, way after he's had 30, 40 years, or even 50 years, serving in two different administrations under the Babylonians and the Persians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. And I want to mark it carefully. He takes that literally. Like it says in Jeremiah, it's going to last 70 years, and Daniel believes it. And guess what? He was right. And even, albeit relatively rare, do we have people in the Bible actually reading something else from the Bible, as in the case of Daniel, in this case, reading Jeremiah. Without exception, when they do that, they interpret whatever they said literally. So again, precedent over and over again is not for an allegorical or a spiritual or a mystical interpretation of the scriptures. It's for literalness. And the problem with literal is that it's hard to swallow. So God's going to come and conquer the whole world, and he's going to move his heaven to earth and going to live among people forever and ever. And there's going to be trees on either side of the river of life flowing out from the other end of the throne in Jerusalem. And the whole world's going to flop in. There's going to be no more sea, and there's not going to be more sun and moon. And yeah, I don't know what to say to you. Yep, that's what it says. And precedent says that you need to take that literally and not make it figurative into something weird that your brain's come up with or some other brain has come up with. Just let it say what it says. I'm for letting God say. I think he can say what he means and mean what he says. Now, if he wants to say something in figurative form and something allegorical, then we're going to allow him to interpret that way. And he does that. It's not that he can't and doesn't do that. It's just that we shouldn't just jump on it and say, well, it can't be literal. Don't do that. So Daniel takes the writings of Jeremiah literally, and sorry, he looks at his calendar on his watch, right, his sundial, and says, hey, what do you know? It's getting close to 70 years. So he begins to pray, because even though he sees that God promises to be 7 years, he looks around at the condition of the Jewish people thinking there's no way God's going to come through with this. He's going to extend it because we're just as bad as we were when he sent us away 70 years ago. And so he begins to pray and fast and ask that God would forgive him and forgive his people. And the majority of the chapter is, the big part of the chapter is him just pouring out his heart to God. And you get such a picture of who this man is. I mean, such a prayer warrior. If you want to know what's the key to Daniel, why was he such an effective person? Look what happens back in chapter 6, I believe, where he is caught, if you will, by the administration praying, even though there was an edict from the king saying no one was to pray to any god for 30 days except to the king. I believe it's 30 days. And he goes straight up to the place where he prays because they knew he did that, and they knew they could catch him doing that. And he went back there and went back right back to praying 3 times a day just like he always had. He got thrown in the lion's den because of it. And, of course, I think you know the rest of the story. So that's the key to Daniel. The key to Daniel was he had a heart for God and for a relationship with God, and everything that he does comes from that. So this incredible prophecy, though, and we're gonna get to it in just a second, but Daniel reads Jeremiah's prophecies here, and what Daniel asks for effectively is, please God, do what you said. Please come through for the Hebrew people, because I, in his opinion, we don't deserve it. And I can't see how, if from his position, he said, I wouldn't let them go. I wouldn't send them back, but I'm asking that you'll be more merciful than I would. And so he's asking for a short-term fix. Please release us from this land where we've been in captivity and our city has been in ruins for these 70 years or some odd years. And let us go back. And so that's the biggest thing he can dream of, because that would be a tremendous thing for the nation. And God's going to come to him with an answer that's way bigger than what he asked for. And I would suggest to you that's a pattern for God. When you're speaking to God and asking prayer requests, the wildest things you can imagine. God, please, you understand, God has got always has bigger fish to fry. The most you can dream is not anywhere close to what he can do. The most, you know, what is it? No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has planned for those who trust him. No, you know, he who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or think, to him be the glory. That's Ephesians 3:20. To him who is able to do those things. So we need to trust him. And if you're discouraged today, let me just encourage you. Trust God to answer your prayers beyond anything you could imagine. Trust him. Put your trust in him. So we're going to be considering this most amazing prophecy of the Old Testament and here at the end of Daniel 9. Sir Isaac Newton spoke about this prophecy, once famously said that we could stake the truth, the entire truth of Christianity, upon this single prophecy. So it's not, you know, not just me saying this is awesome. You got Isaac Newton and others that are just saying, whoa, wait a minute. So very interesting compared to what we've learned so far with regards to Jesus' second coming. We know that Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, right? At that time he says not even the Son. It's not for you to know the times appointed by the Father. You go and be my witnesses, he says, and that's our job. Don't sit around and try to come up with dates. Start witnessing. Start telling people about Christ. What was true for the second coming, no one knows the day or the hour, was the exact opposite for the first coming. The first coming, God predicts the very day which the Jews could have expected Messiah. And he does it here in Daniel 9. The very day, he gives them a mathematical prophecy that they could have counted down 483 years ahead of time, And they could have been waiting for him at the gates of Jerusalem, and he would have been there. He was there that very day. And of course, were they waiting for him? Of course not. They were not. Why? Not because they hadn't have information. I said, if your goal is just to be smart, they were smart biblically. The problem is they did not believe it. And if you don't believe it, you might as well not know it. But what good is your intelligence? So I would suggest to you, whatever you know, mix it with faith. If you want God to tell you more, then believe what he's already told you. You want God to show you more? Believe what he's already shown you. You want God to trust you more? Then do what he's told you to do already. So your kid comes to you and says, I want the next thing to do. And you're going to say, well, did you do the last thing I told you to do? No. Well, then why are you asking me for another thing? Go and do what I said. God's doing the same thing to us quite often. So we're going to consider this amazing prophecy from the Old Testament. Like I said, the exact opposite of the second coming. No one knows the day or the hour. The first coming, everyone should have known the very day. They should have. If you were God, and boy, are we glad you're not. If you were God and you were going to predict a single day in the life and ministry of your son, in the three-year ministry, or the entire life, the 33-year lifespan of your son on earth, and you were going to pick a particular day and you're going to predict it way in almost 500 years in advance, what day would that have been? Would you have picked his birth? Would you have picked his crucifixion? How about his resurrection? How about some miracle? We're going to find that none of those days that we would at least standardly, we would think of would be the day that God would predict. None of those days does he pinpoint here. He's going to pinpoint another day for us. But this day is not for us, at least originally. It was for the Jews. It was a very important day to them. It seems like a means to an end for us, but it was a very important day for them. We're going to be seeing that in just a second. This is going to predict a day when everyone could have expected Jesus. And God doesn't do this with anything else. He doesn't hold down any particular days. He doesn't allow us to in advance know days. It's not because he can't. It's just because he won't. He can predict any day in your life. How many of you would like to know every last detail for the next 10 years? So I'm getting a petition together. We're going to ask God to do that. Anybody? So y'all are old enough and smart enough to know better than that. I guarantee if this was a room full of college students, I'd get 100% vote. I'm in. Because they're dumb. That's why. They don't know what I hope you know, and what I know is if God did give us the next 10 years, what would we do with it? You mess it up. The evil little hearts that run around, our evil little intentions, would mess the whole thing up, not the least of which is that for the next 10 years, we wouldn't depend upon him. We got all the information we need. Why go back to God? I already know what's going to happen. I already know the details. And so God doesn't give you, he doesn't peg stuff to the calendar for us, for the most part, because he knows what you would do with it. I can't be trusted with it. He doesn't do that. Oh, well, you know, Jesus is not coming back for another 10 years. Sure, I can do that. I got plenty of time to repent, right? Yeah, that's why. Our evil little hearts stop us. Nevertheless, God did want the Jews, and through the Jews, us, to know an exact day in the life and ministry of his son. And so he gives us a prophecy that allows us to calculate that exact day, and that's what we have here in Daniel 9. So Daniel begins to pray. He's asking God to do this thing, and God's going to do way more than that. The angel Gabriel comes to him in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, that would be Jerusalem, Zion, while I was speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, they're always mistaken for men. Like I said, you wouldn't read, we talked about last time, and some people got a little weird on me, not in a good way, about what do you mean Satan's not an angel? That's exactly what I mean. He's not an angel. He's not. He's a cherubim. Cherubim and angels are not the same thing. Angels are mistaken for men. Here we go. The man Gabriel. By the way, he speaks of Gabriel in the man Gabriel in the fact that he'd already met this man, if you will, this angel, in the previous chapter. We didn't read it, but Gabriel was functional in that vision that, that Daniel saw in the previous chapter, chapter 8, that we haven't read. He's going to be functional later on as well. Gabriel, by the way, is the same Gabriel that shows up to Mary, shows up to Zechariah in the temple predicting the birth of John the Baptist. He's the same angel. Always mistaken as a man in the sense of, and I would say, even though it does not say he does not have wings, I would suggest to you that if he had wings, they would have said it here. And never do they ever say that angels have wings. They do say cherubim have wings, but they don't have a single set. They have multiple sets. And, of course, they're covered with eyes and they're all kinds of stuff. And they're separate. They're different. Feet like calves' hooves and multiple hands and, anyway, all this stuff. So the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, he doesn't say chapter 8, but that's what it was, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offerings, about 6 in the evening. And he gave me instructions and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So he comes to him and he gives him this incredible vision, this incredible prophecy. And again, Daniel was asking for a temporary forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and God's going to give him the vision, if you will, the prophecy of a permanent one. Not just get you back to the land, Daniel, not just get you back temporarily fixing your city so that you can go off again in a couple hundred years and mess it all up again, which is what they did. No, I'm gonna give you a vision of a permanent fix that God has in store for the nation of Israel and ultimately the entire world. And it's gonna come in this procession of things that he's gonna be predicting here, starting with the coming of the Messiah. So it's a prophecy, first of all, to the Jews and through the Jews to the Gentiles, which is the nature of all prophecy. All prophecy is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. I hope you don't have a problem with that. Because you just got yourself a problem, that's all you got. Because that's the way God does it. The Jews are God's timepiece. They are the instrument through which he speaks. The majority of your Bible, with the exception of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, is written by Jews. It's compiled by Jews. It's been protected by Jews. It's been translated by Jews. It is full of Jewish people. The Messiah in the Bible is a Jewish man. He resurrected as a Jewish man. A Jewish man is on the throne of God today. So it had to be somebody. I wouldn't want a Texan to be on the throne of God today. That just kind of feels weird. You don't like a Jew being up there? Well, get over it. Nothing you can do about it. So the prophecy, it says, was, as I said, was to the Jews and through the Jews. Notice verse 24. 70 weeks, we're going to talk about what that is in a second, had been decreed for your people. So Daniel is Jewish. So how would he interpret that? So one of the keys to interpreting scripture is to understand how the original hearers would have interpreted it. And if your interpretation is way off from theirs, and guess who's messed up? You are. So don't say he's talking about the American Indians, as Joseph Smith would say, or he's talking about the, I don't know, something crazy like the Texans. He's not talking about them. He's not talking about Americans, not about Canadians or Mexicans. He's talking about Jewish people. And your holy city, only one of those. So this is strictly, at least initially, about the Jews and about their city and everything that's going on in the world. If you want to know what God's doing globally, watch the Jews. They're his indicator. There's nothing special about them except for the fact that they're special. God, he had to pick somebody. The Jews are it. They have been it. They will be it. So it's the nature of all prophecy, first to the Jews and through the Jews to the rest of the world. And the Jews are God's original time, his signal and timepiece, and they're going to operate this way here and in every place we read prophecy. It's the prophecy is for 490 years, back to the 70 weeks of the 77, some of your interpretations say. Literally the word is weeks there, 70 weeks. So if I told you I was going to be here coming back in 70 weeks, what does that mean to you? You start counting days, right? How many days are in a week? Seven. So 70 times 7 gives you what? 490 days. You could predict it, right? Well, that'd be simple if this was like us, but this isn't like us. This is the Bible. And the Jews, when you would tell them you're going to be back in 70 weeks, they would say, what kind of week? Because they have a week of days like we do. Biblically and religiously, they have a week of months. Their calendar was set up on a week of months. 7 months. They had a week of months every single year that they had to observe these certain rituals. So they had a week of days, they had a week of months, and they had a week of years. And then they also had every 7 years was taken in a block of 7 years, 49 total. And after that, they would have a jubilee on the 50th year. So they had a week of months, they had a week of years, and they had a week of a multiple of years. And so they would ask the question, what kind of week are you talking about? Well, in this case, the week is going to be very clear here that it's a week of years, not a week of days and not a week of months. Because the math doesn't work any other way. But when we take the math that way, boy, does it get to the point. So it is 490 years. So a 70 blocks of 70 year, of 7 years gives us 490 years. The math is not hard there. These are not weeks of days. Like I said, these are weeks of years. And they're spoken of here at the beginning of that verse 24. It sums up many things. Notice the scope here in just a second. It's a tremendous scope. Brings in everlasting righteousness as an end of those days. Let's keep reading verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed, or 490 years. It's easier if you'll just read it that way because it gets a little confusing if you don't. Have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. Notice what the end of that 490 years brings. To finish transgression. Have you noticed that there's no more sin in the world? Isn't that awesome? So what does that tell you? A, God didn't know what he's talking about, or the angel got it wrong. He wrote it down wrong, you know. Or B, it's not what you think. Because if God knows what he's doing, and I would suggest that he doesn't need a vocabulary lesson. He knows exactly what he's saying. When 490 years is going to bring in the end of transgression, then you should expect when the end of these 490 years comes, well, the way God says it's going to come, that transgression is over with. Do you believe God, or do you believe your way to interpret things? Then you've got to ask yourself that question. To make an end of sin, in case we didn't get it the first time. To make atonement for iniquity. So how many ways can he say sin's going to be undone? So at the 490 years, you're looking, whatever this is, I'm looking forward to it. To bring in everlasting righteousness, so the kingdom of righteousness, which is Daniel's been predicting in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, this coming rock that's going to destroy this statue and this coming king that's going to come with the clouds and going to destroy this little horn that makes boastful words and changes times and seasons and defeats God's people. And that is what he's saying at the end of those 490 years. Yep, that's what he's saying. To seal up vision and prophecy so that all vision and so we don't have any more sessions where we got to talk about the prophecies of God anymore. Yep, that's what he's saying. The scope is gigantic. To anoint the most holy place, which is, of course, in Jerusalem and the temple. So you're knowing to discern. So let's stop right there. So the key, again, it sums up many things, and the key to interpretation is to understand that the first 483 years are contiguous of the 490. We got a total of 490. Subtracting 7 for that gives us 483 years. These are contiguous. They are back to back to back. The last 7, though, is separated, and it's separated in the text. It's also been separated historically. We're going to be able to see that. These last 7 is a floater. It has a different beginning point and a different end point. And the end point, I would say to you, is everything that it just said here, is the full scope. It is the end of sin. It's the end of transgression. It's the anointing of the holy place. It's the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. The end of that 7. Not at the end of the 483. 483 brings the first coming of Christ. 490 brings the second coming of Christ. Right now, since the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we've got about a 2,000-year gap, don't we? We're going to see that gap here. It's implied here in just a minute. So 483 years, the key to interpreting is understanding the last 7 years is separated for the first 483. 483 of the 490 were predicted and fulfilled, as we're going to see, to the day. So that's our precedent. Our precedent is that God says just exactly what he means, and it's mathematical. We can talk about it now. We could have sat there with Daniel then if we had at least the beginning dates. We would have known exactly the day to expect the Messiah, as we're going to see in just a second. Jesus held them to the day. So, in fact, let's go and read that in just a second here. But again, if you were God, if you're going to predict a specific day of the 3-year ministry of your son, what would it be? Would it be his birth? What do we know about his birth? We know he's virgin born. We know the city he's going to be born in, which is Bethlehem. but we don't know the day. Would it be his crucifixion? We know the calendar date of his crucifixion, which is the 14th of Nisan, which apparently Easter, you ever notice that Easter floats around? You want to know why? Because it's not pegged to the Jewish calendar. That's the problem. It's pegged to a pagan calendar. The Jewish calendar, Passover, happens at the same time every single year. Jesus was crucified according to the Jewish calendar. We know exactly when he was crucified. The problem is, it's predicted in the Old Testament. The problem is that it was pegged to the calendar, but it wasn't pegged to a year. And so every year, I guess the 14th Nisan, you can expect, well, maybe the Messiah is coming this year. But that's not this prophecy. This prophecy predicts not just the calendar date, but the exact day that you could count down almost 500 years prior to. So let's read about that day, because a spoiler alert, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what it was. It's not his crucifixion. It's not his resurrection. It's not his virgin birth. It is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as we call it, Palm Sunday. Let's read about that day. Hold your place in Daniel. And we're going to go all the way over into the book of Luke, chapter 19. Could also read this in the book of Matthew, but Luke is probably the most, has the most to say. Luke 19, verse 28. And let's read the story of his triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday, as we call it. Luke 19, 28. And after he had said these things, he was going ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is uphill, no matter which way you're going. And it came about, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, so he's coming from the east, direction of Jericho, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go, and so he orchestrates this. Go into the village opposite you, in which you have entered. You will find a colt tied, and on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. How do you know that stuff? Well, he's God. So there you go. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them, because, like I said, he's God. And as they were untying the colt, his owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And that was all that they needed to say. Would that be enough for you to let go of your colt? I'm thinking I need to see some ID here and maybe a credit card or something. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so they're praising him. It's going to tell us what they're saying in front of him. And which is odd, if you know Jesus' story, and I'm going to bring you a little bit ahead in a bit about this is not what he normally did. This is way out of character for him. He's actually allowing them to acknowledge him as king. He never did that before. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of Jesus. These are messianic. He's speaking from the Psalms. They're speaking messianic. These are messianic Psalms, and they're applying it to him. And we may miss it in our Gentile minds, but the Jews, well-educated in the Bible, but didn't believe the Bible, knew that they were saying, basically, he's the Messiah. We believe he's the Messiah. And of course, so the Jews are going to, Pharisees are going to rise up and say, you can't say that. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees, the multitude, said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, they shouldn't be saying that to you. You're just a man. You're from Nazareth. Notice Jesus' answer. I tell you, if these be silent, the stones will cry out. This was an important day. Then he approached and he saw the city. He wept over it. Now, how many times had he been to Jerusalem in his lifetime? Why is he crying on this day? Cry every time you go. We don't know. Maybe he did. But this was a special day. Special day. If you had known, he says, this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. So this is not his crucifixion. This is 4 days before. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So this is my visitation day, and AD 70, which is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, was a precipitation from that 40 years later. Jesus predicts that right there. But because this day was not carried through, that's what's going to happen 40 years from now. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, and you made a den of robbers. Anyway, so we'll stop right there with Matthew. Go back to Luke. Let's go back to Daniel. You hold your spot. Let's turn back. Effectively, what you're doing is turning back exactly 483 years to the day of the events that take place here in the book of Luke. As we go back to Daniel, or not, I should say 483 years back to the prediction of the day of what Jesus carried out there. So verse 25. Daniel 9. So 70 weeks have been decreed to seal up all these things, this incredible scope. So you are to know, angel says to Gabriel says to Daniel, you are to know and discern. So it's something to know and it's something to figure out. That from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until, so we got this equation. So here's the beginning point, the issuing the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Here's the conclusion point, the Messiah, the prince, as it says there, the Mashiach Nagid, as it says in Hebrew. Until the Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which gives you a total of 69 of the 70, right? So 483 years. And it will be built, speaking of Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress, which, of course, we have record of that in Nehemiah and in Ezra and in other places. So this 490, this mathematical prophecy of 69 of the 70 weeks or 483 years of the 490 years. And this is, by the way, a great place to put God to the test, only if for no other reason, only because he puts himself out there. Don't put the Lord to the test, but God puts himself out here. I'm going to give you exactly 483 years to the day. Put me to the test. And he lays it out there for them. They should have been waiting for him, but they weren't. So through the angel, God pins down an exact day, 483 years in the future. And there's several things we've got to get through here in order to get that exact day. First of all, it's a day to be known and understood, right? You are to know and you are to discern. So put your brain into it. Secondly, the trigger that starts the clock ticking is the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. So if we know when that decree is, we know when the Messiah is coming. We can start clicking the top. I can do the math. I just got to know the start. If I know that date, 483 years from that date to the day, I should expect the Messiah. And that's exactly what this prophecy teaches. So we know, and I would say not just we, they knew, the one Daniel's writing to, they knew this date. And that date has been well known throughout the years. It sort of fell into mystery and myth over time, but it was revisited relatively recently. It was that date was started by a king that by the name of Artaxerxes. He was a Persian king in 445 BC. Nehemiah was the operative person. And I remember the story of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is all about fulfilling that date. The city of Jerusalem, they had been back for some 75 to 100 years. They had restored the temple worship, but the city lay in ruins because the walls are down and the gates were burned. And when Nehemiah hears about this, it just overwhelms him. He's just sick. And so he's the cupbearer to the king, which is a very important place, by the way. I mean, everybody's trying to kill the king, right? And so the guy... You don't trust anybody better than the guy who sips the cup before you do. That's Nehemiah's place. By the way, very powerful place. Because if you trust a guy to drink your wine before you do, and he's willing to do that, and you're willing to trust him, that's the guy you share everything with. So he's kind of buddies with King Artaxerxes. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, and it's his job every day, I took the wine and gave it to the king. And of course, he's overwhelmed by the story he's heard from the Jews who've come back to Jerusalem saying what the condition of the city. And he doesn't know what to do and he's just burdened. And so he goes before the king and says, please, would you let me go? If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. What does it say in Daniel? The decree to restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple. They'd done that to rebuild the city. So Nehemiah is about to get our date started here, about to get the clock ticking for us. And so what he goes to the king, he's one of the most powerful people in the whole world because he gives the king the cup. So he asks the king for permission to go back for a stay, a leave to go and do this. And the king says, okay. So he went to the governors. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters, which was an edict to restore and rebuild. And the king had also sent armies and officers and cavalry and tons of money and the ability to pull money by tax out of the Transjordan, the Palestine area, out of the people who lived there in order to build this rebuild this city. So we know that date. The Jews knew that date. It was significant. You think about it. The date when a pagan king allows us to rebuild our city after it's been in ruins for 150 some odd years, that would be an important date, don't you think? They knew that date. They knew it very well. And we know the exact date, March 14th, 445 BC. And the reason why we know it, like I said, it was pulled up out of the annals of antiquity by nonetheless than Sir Robert Anderson, head of Scotland Yard. In fact, he revealed his findings in a book called The Coming King, which, by the way, I understand it is on Amazon. It's not as good as my book, but it's on Amazon. By the way, my book has an error in it, page 48 about line, what is it, sister, about line 4 or 5. I had someone point it out to me. There's an excerpt in there or something about being saved and how important money is or something to that, and that's not true. So if you want me to sign your book, I'll sign it over the top of that error. But I did go in and correct it. They gave me a revision, so I have a revision. So everything printed from now on is going to have that correction in it. But if anybody else finds mistakes, please, especially if they're terrible, please, let me know. Don't be ashamed to tell me. Please don't let me just keep going on. So Sir Robert Anderson finds this date for us again, March 14, 445 B.C., reveals in his book called The Coming King, published in 1894, believe it or not. So it's available. The book is out there. I have the book, actually. The Jews knew the date because it was very significant to them. So if they knew the date, when this prophecy begins to tick off, and it says it's going to be 483 years, why weren't they waiting for Jesus when he was coming into Jerusalem? Like I said, they knew the date. They didn't believe the Bible. It doesn't do you a bit of good if you don't believe it. They just didn't believe it. They didn't believe it was going to be literal. And they were mistaken. And God did not give them a second chance. And that's important for us to grasp, because we always say God is a God of second chances. And I would say, yeah, most of the time. But not always. Not always. Sometimes you get one shot and that is it. I don't know if you noticed, but you're only going to get one life. You're not going to get a second shot at that unless you want to be a Buddhist or Hindu or something. And, you've got other problems then. So we have this date. The Jews knew the date. They knew when the clock's going to start ticking. So let's let the clock tick here for us and see what it actually says. It's a mathematical prophecy that requires us to know a number of things in order to pin down the exact day. The first thing that we have to do is we have to be able to add. Can you do that? All right. 67 plus 2 gives you 69 weeks, right? That's not correct, though. What does it say? We got to read this again. I think I wrote it only wrong. So you know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 62 and 7 weeks. I got the 2 and the 7 in the wrong places up there. Anyway, it still adds up to 69, so give me a break, okay? So 69 sevens is 69 weeks of 483 years. Okay, so we can do the math that way, even though I've got the numbers in the wrong places. So I can't add either, so don't worry. So it requires us to be able to add. Number two, it requires us to know the date of when it starts. We know that date. March 14th, 445 BC. We know that date. It requires us to know the number of days in a year. Let me take that back off of there. How many days are in a year? 365, right? And not actually 365, it's 365 and some change. Isn't that right? 364 and some change. So 364 and some change, and the thing about that is that's the way our calendars are currently, but that's not the biblical calendar. In fact, it was none of the ancient calendars were 364 or 365. About BC 700, all calendars began to change. Everybody began to shift. We don't know what happened, but somewhere around 700 BC, there was something cataclysmic that happened to the earth that lengthened its orbit around the sun. It lengthened it by 4 days and some change, basically. And so some change means that we have to add a leap year, you know, every so often. We have to be able to do that. And that's got to be calculated in. And so we really have a hard time with dates and stuff like that because things have changed. Prior to 700 BC, though, all the calendars were identical. They only had 360 days. How many degrees are in a circumference? 360, not 365, 364, and some change. The thing made an exact circle sometime in the past. The calendars were exact. The biblical calendar is the same. The Mayan calendars were the same. The Chinese calendars were the same. The Etruscans, all the ancient calendars, the Latin calendars were all the same. And all of a sudden, boom, they start changing them all. We don't know what happened. But something started lengthening the time the earth took to get around the sun. So we got to know how many days are in a calendar, and a biblical calendar year is 360 days. So with that information, we're able to do math better. Working the equation, so 67 or 69 plus 7 is 62 plus 7 is 69 weeks. At 360 days in a year, which is the number of days, we get 483 years. At 360 days in a year, we get 173,880 days until the Messiah. Like I said, it's mathematical, not a hard math. But you have to know some things to begin with. You have to get some numbers straight before we can put them into the equation and make them work. So working the equation, it tells us that the Messiah is coming from the time of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. The Messiah, we should expect him 173,880 days. Now, some commentators say, yeah, that was about the time of Christ. And I would say to them, because God doesn't work. I mean, why would he give us exact days? And then we would say it's an approximation. God doesn't work in approximation. If I was going to come back, I said, I'll be back in about 20 years. What does that mean? I wouldn't bet on that. First of all, I may not be alive. But if I showed up relatively within 20 years, 19 years, 21 years, would you be pretty impressed? Like, you know what, that preacher, we thought he was nuts, but he keeps his word pretty well. On the other hand, if God says he's going to be back in 20 years, you better check the date. 20 years from the 29th of January, you need to be looking for him. Because God does not function in approximations. He functions in specifics. And this is a very specific prophecy. He doesn't deal, like I said, in approximations. I've already told you, spoiler alert, that it's going to be Palm Sunday, but let's consider how it works out to be Palm Sunday. So we know when to expect the Messiah. Starting with March 14th, 445 BC, adding 173,880 days, including leap years, because stuff happened after that, you get April 6, 32, 80. Again, who do we owe the math, if you will, working out the math to the head of Scotland Yard, published his findings, and man, did he do a great job. So some try to figure this, and they come up with different results. And part of their problem is they're trying to figure from a Friday crucifixion. If you got Jesus crucified on Friday, then Jesus would have, the 4 days before the crucifixion would have been a different day on the calendar. Would have been a day later than this. The problem with that is that, and I'm not trying to mess with, I know we've already, some of you already been here with me, you already know where I stand on this. You can't have Jesus being crucified on Friday. It just simply doesn't work biblically. I know historically we claim that we call it Good Friday. There's no way it could have been Friday. The earliest it could have been would have been Thursday or possibly Wednesday. But Jonah, read the book of Jonah, and Jesus refers directly to the book of Jonah with regards to the time he's going to be dead. He says, in the same way that Jonah the prophet was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, how do you get 3 days and 3 nights of him being killed on Friday afternoon? Now, the math doesn't work. If you argue that it was a portion of Friday, because their day doesn't start till 6 o'clock. So we have a portion of Friday, which is your first day, and then Saturday starts at 6 o'clock on the evening of Friday. Right? You remember they reckon their days differently than we do. So that gives you your second day. And if Jesus was resurrected sometime in the night on Sunday morning, that gives you a portion of 3 days. But how do you get 3 nights out of that? All I got is Friday night and Saturday night. Doesn't work. So I'm going to have to back up to at least Thursday. And some would say even Wednesday, depending on how things shake out. So anyway, that's part of where the math goes bad for them. So Jesus spent most of his ministry keeping a secret. Here's the secret, that he was the Messiah. Why did he do it? He hushes them, doesn't he? Why doesn't he come out and just say? His brothers come to him, and he's supposed to go up to the feast of, I believe, of Tabernacles, and he goes up late. And he says, listen, anybody that's a public figure ought to put himself out there, because it says even his brothers, like his blood brothers, his half-brothers, Mary and Joseph's kids, didn't even believe him. I would rank in there James and Jude, who wound up being writers of the New Testament, party writers of the New Testament. And they didn't even believe him because he didn't act the way they thought, because he didn't go out and put himself out there. Why didn't he? And then we have several occasions in which he kept himself from being exalted as king. For instance, he feeds the 5,000. The scripture says immediately they sought to make him king. It says he dispersed the crowd, sent his disciples on a boat across the Sea of Galilee. That's beginning, by the way, that night he walks out to them on the water, and he goes to a solitary place and basically hides. If you're the king, why don't let them exalt you? Because of what they thought the king would do, you see. He had this mindset that the king is going to be this military leader, and he's going to be, just not yet. It's just not his first coming. And then you have this really weird situation. We're going to get into it more when we get into demons here in the next chapter of Daniel, is that the demons, for instance, in the synagogue, the demon that was in this man in the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus comes in, and this demon starts shouting. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The same, the legion of demons say the same thing when they meet him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's sort of counterintuitive. So you're a demon. Are you in favor of or against Jesus? Last I checked, they're on the other side, aren't they? So why are they? Isn't it true that he's the Holy One of God? So I got two problems here. First of all, the demons are telling the truth about Jesus, and even though it's the truth, Jesus stops them. So why? Unless the only thing that makes sense is that they're trying to preempt something. Why not lie? I mean, to me, if I'm a demon and I see Jesus, I'm going to shout, "This man's a liar. He's not telling you the truth. Don't listen to anything he says. He's a false prophet." Or they don't do that. They acknowledge him as king. Why? And out loud. And he shushes them every time. Because, like I said, they're trying to preempt something. They, unlike the Jews and many of us, know what the Bible says, and they believe it. They can do math. I would probably say better than we can. They know this math. They knew the date too. They know what he was there to do, and they're not dumb. They're not. Then the day came, 4 days before the crucifixion, that Jesus did the exact opposite of all that he'd been doing. He'd always been keeping, he's been hushing, he's been shushing, he's been hiding, he's been putting people away from him, he's been not allowing them to exalt him as king. And then the day came 4 days before his crucifixion in which he does the exact opposite. In fact, he arranges the ride, right? We won't go back to Luke. "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here," right? He is so important that the rocks cry out. Isn't that right? That day, not his crucifixion, that day. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." He expected them to know it. Why? Because God had gone out of his way to predict a specific day. He does it nowhere else, no other time in scriptures. He predicted this specific day that Jesus rides in Jerusalem. And guess what? They weren't waiting for him. And so he says, "Listen, somebody's going to call me king today. Somebody, even if it's the rocks, because it's happening today, not tomorrow. I'm not going to put it off another day. We've been running this for 483 years, and now we're down to the day, and this is it." So the rocks were going to cry out. He held them accountable for the day, right? As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Why? Why not ever? He's been to Jerusalem 1,000 times in his lifetime. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now," when was now? 4 days before his crucifixion. Not his crucifixion. Crucifixion is a precipitous event. Of course, they weren't waiting for him on the day in which he predicted in Daniel 483 years before. It's natural. We should conclude they're going to crucify him. They're going to kill him. Because they don't believe him. They don't believe the scriptures. They don't believe the one who's come to fulfill the scriptures. "But now," he says, "but now," he wept over it, "it is hidden from your eyes." So starting with that fourth day before the crucifixion, not the crucifixion itself. And then, because why? Because they didn't recognize the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground and you and the children within your walls. And it happened in AD 70. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming, the time of his visitation. Not any other day in his whole ministry. He had 3 years walking in and out of Jerusalem. front of all the Jews, teaching, preaching, healing, miracles left and right. He didn't hold them any of those days. But this one, they don't get a second chance of this. This is it for them. Of course, they lost their city 40 years later, which, by the way, back to Daniel, Daniel 9, there is an implied gap. So we're going to finish out the prophecy, even though they half or more than half of it applies to the first coming. The second half applies to the first coming, applies to more than half of it. And then the second coming applies to the second half of it. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's what happened 4 days later, wasn't it? They didn't recognize the day. The Messiah was killed, and we ought to be glad that he was. He was cut off and will have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, just like Jesus predicted. Well, like I said, this is a matter of history. 40 years later, AD 70, Titus Vespasian with five different Roman legions marches against Jerusalem, kills over a million Jews, burns the whole city, destroys the whole temple. Not one stone was left upon another, even though he told them not to destroy the temple. But somebody randomly shot a flaming arrow into one of the temple windows. And when it landed inside the temple was paneled with cedar all the way inside, and the cedar was all covered with gold. And so it caught the cedar on fire, which of course melted the gold, and guess what the gold did? At liquid, it ran down into all the stones. So how did they get the gold? How did they extract the gold from the temple mount? They had to take every stone off of it. They weren't going to leave without the gold. You know how much gold was in that place? Holy cow. Go back to Rome without that? No way. And so they burned the temple inadvertently, and do exactly what Jesus said. They were going to cart off. They carted off. They threw through every stone. When you go to Jerusalem, are you sick of me saying that with us? Now, the way you quit being sick is you go. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going to see those stones. They unsacked them. They uncovered them. They're laying there. They're gigantic. They pushed them off the top. They got down to every last one of them because, like I said, they weren't leaving without their gold. So it's still there. So it says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. We know who those people were. They were the Romans. The prince who is to come is referring to this Antichrist that we've been looking at in Daniel 7 and Daniel 2. The people of the prince who will come, notice he's not with them here, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. Notice the end doesn't come immediately, but when it comes with a flood. And even the end, there will be wars and desolations to determine. It's going to be bad. So, and he, speaking of this prince, verse 27, will make a firm covenant with the many. The many are concerning the Jews only. For 1 week. That's all we got left. You've already used up 69 of the 70 weeks. You've only got 1 week of years left. He makes a covenant for those final seven. And now, by the way, that's what starts the clock ticking for the final seven. So if the first 483 years were clicked down to the day and God held them to the day, what should you expect about the final seven? Pretty easy, right? If we got 483 years that happened to the day, literally, then I'm thinking the seven's going to be to the day as well. So these start ticking. In fact, not only could we assume that because of what the precedent here, but it gives us both in Daniel and in Revelation, it gives us the number, the half number of these years, 3.5 years to the day, 1260 days, 42 months. And so he sets up this, and the reason why it splits is because this guy splits it. Watch what he does. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle, 3.5 years of the week, he will stop. Put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So in order to have a sacrifice and grain offering, they have to have a temple. And because, as we know, we saw last time, this guy's going to set himself up to be worshipped in this temple. And that's the reason why he's going to stop the worship. Because the worship is going to be to Jehovah God. He's not going to be putting up with that. I'm Jehovah God, right? I'm Jesus. Worship me. We saw that last time. He's going to set himself up. And the abomination, the wing of abomination, which speaks of an idol. So he's going to take his idol and he's going to be sticking it in this temple. And this idol that can speak and calls out as many who do not worship it to be killed. We saw that in Revelation 13. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's what this guy is going to do. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that's the second coming. So first coming, Jesus comes, just like he said, on the date that he says. And they weren't there waiting for him. Nonetheless, he dies for our sins. But in his second coming, it's not going to be the same. It'll be bloody, but it won't be his blood, to be sure. The destruction is poured out of the decree, the destruction that's poured out on the one who makes it desolate, which includes the Antichrist and all those who follow him, which is going to be the majority, vast majority. So he says what he means and means what he says, right? You think he still does that? Wages of sin is death, but he doesn't really mean that. What he really means is that you're going to really feel bad about your sins. Nope. Well, yeah, you will, but it will be eternal death. It won't be anything short of that. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you think that he really means that, or is it just sort of, you just sort of saved? You know, we kind of live out there in limbo, floating on the clouds in the ethereal realms. Nope. Eternal life. You will be physically living forever. He means exactly what he says and says exactly what he means. And had the Jews done better, they would have been waiting for him. But nobody was. And so, even with this kind of information, and again, if we can calculate this 2,500 years later, they were way better at that than they could have been way better at that than we are. They had the date. They had the math. They had everything. Except for faith. That's a problem. So we'll stop right there. Questions? Yes, ma'am. Nope. Same crowd is shouting, crucify him 4 days later. Now his disciples... You know, even his disciples were sort of knuckleheads because, you know, as soon as he's taken out of the Garden of Gethsemane, they immediately throw their hands up. Oh, well, it's all over. Like I said, Jesus didn't fit within their framework of what they thought, how they think things work. And I would suggest to you, most of our problems with God today is because God's not fitting in the framework of what we decided of how it ought to be. And I had the same problem. I'm not sitting up here saying I'm way better than y'all or anything like that. No, that's my struggle every single day. It's not working the way I thought. It's not going the way I thought. It's not doing the timing the way I thought. And I'm trying to get myself to say, you know what, Bill? You need to be a big boy today. Come on. Stop acting like that. God doesn't have to fall in your timeline or your preconceived ideas of how it's going to work. Let him be God. Every time you've allowed him to be God, you were happy, and that's true. So. All right, something else? Questions? All right, good to go.
Remember to put your reservations for lunch in the dish. There's a plate on the table in the hallway.
Going out in the foyer? Okay. Shall we pray? And we'll hit the road. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. You didn't have to tell us anything. You didn't owe us an explanation. We thank you, God, for this amazing prophecy that shows us what you can do. And sometimes we wish that you would do that more often than you do. But God, we know you have your reasons for not revealing all the stuff to us. And one of the main reasons is because we just need to put our hand in yours and trust you. And so, God, we ask that we would trust you today. That we would mix our knowledge, which may be great. But if it's unmixed with faith, of what good is it? Or that we would mix our knowledge with faith today, trust you and believe you, God, and commit ourselves to you in that way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.